You know, devotionals are supposed to be kind of encouraging. And as I kind of pondered it, it wasn't that encouraging. And I'll tell you kind of why. You know, they kind of concluded this study. They had a verse, and they kind of took it in the direction of, are there areas of secret disobedience in your life? You know, and thinking about, you know, obeying the Lord. And it's not too long, I think, when you get presented with that, that you think about your own life, and maybe your mind starts to think about all the areas that you're not obedient and all the ways that you fall short, right? So I was kind of thinking about that. So I'll read the scriptures that that they brought forward, and I'll tell you what the Lord showed me. The first one was in Luke 6 and verse 46. And in this scripture, Jesus responds, it says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And there's a connection here of this thought of the recognition of the lordship of Jesus and obedience to him. And then further in John 14, in verses 15 and then again in verse 23, there's another connection that gets made. It says, "If you love me," this is Jesus speaking, "if you love me, keep my commandments." And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And so there's a connection between loving Jesus and obeying his words. Now, when you read that, like I mentioned, it kind of, the enemy can take you into a place where you're meditating on your disobedience. You kind of get discouraged, like, "Lord, maybe I don't love you the way that I should. I don't obey you the way that I should," right? You start thinking about those things. And as I was pondering this, I thought, you know, this is probably a really good descriptor of where exactly Peter was after he had denied the Lord, and then the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his interaction with Jesus on the shore of the sea when Jesus was asking him if he loved him. And as I'm sure we all have kind of studied out those words, when Jesus talks to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" he uses the word agape. Do you divinely love me? And, you know, you would think that Peter, in his boldness, would say, "Yeah, Lord, I agape love you." But we find his heart was in such a place of discouragement, meditating on his failure of denying the Lord, that he couldn't respond with that. He responds with, "I phileo love you. I have a fondness of you, Lord, a friendship." He couldn't bring himself to respond, "I agape love you," right? So you kind of think, in that meditation of his disobedience, the discouragement that he must have faced there. I'm sure, as I was kind of thinking about this, I'm sure the words of Jesus were clattering around in his head that were said in Matthew 10:33, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." I'm sure he was thinking about his denial of the Lord, and that was weighing very heavy on him. So we can be discouraged when we think about our own disobedience and how it reveals the inadequacy of our love for Jesus. So I was just pondering this, but it wasn't too long before the Lord turned my attention to the middle part of John 14. So if we look at these two verses in John 14, 15 and 23, that talk about, "If you love me, keep my commandments," you look at the middle part of those, it's a discussion and an introduction to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was so cool. As we read verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you." And as the Lord quickly turned my mind as I'm thinking about disobedience and thinking about that discouragement, the Lord quickly reminded me, you can't be obedient and you can't love the Lord without the power of the Spirit. It's his life in us that does that. It's not from our own strength. In Acts 1 and verse 8, as we know, it says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And then in Romans 5 and verse 5, it says, "Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." He's the one that causes that love, that divine love, that agape love, to be matured and developed and within us towards the Lord in the way that it should. So this love and this obedience comes from his strength and not our own. And as I was kind of thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, think about this. If you were capable of obeying the Lord from your own strength, right, just trying a little bit harder, do you think that he'd want you to do that? I think the answer is no, right? Do you think he'd be pleased? No, because it would come from a place of self-works. It would come from a place where that glory goes to me and not to him. So he doesn't want us to obey from our flesh. He doesn't want us to obey from our effort. He wants us to obey from the life of Christ that's in us, right? A good example of this, you know, as I was kind of thinking about different examples in the Word that kind of illustrate this, is the example of the rich young ruler. And we'll go over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll read verses 17 through 22. This story about the rich young ruler and his encounter with Jesus. All right. So Mark 10, starting in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good except one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou have, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. One thing as we kind of look at this, something that I had heard that really puts a good lens on seeing Jesus' interactions with people. If you read the scriptures and when he talked to people, he had two ways that he interacted with people. The first way that he interacted with people was breaking down people that were caught in self-righteousness. People that were in their own works, what they could earn, that sort of thing. His interactions with them were very, okay, you want to come at the law, you want to come at works? I'll show you how high the bar is. You think about his interactions with the Pharisees, with Peter at times, with the lawyer, with this rich young ruler. He comes and he says, "All right, if you that's the game you want to play, what shall I do? I'm going to show you what you have to do." And it's way more than you're ever going to be able to do, right? And then there was another way that he interacted with people. The people that knew, "I can't do it. I can't do it." He interacted with them in grace and said, "I know you can't, but I can. And I love you. Enjoy my love and enjoy my grace and just accept that. Accept that, that it's not of you, it's of me." Right? And so we see examples of that. You think about his interactions with the adulterous woman or the woman at the well or Zacchaeus. Right? They all knew they needed the grace of God. And his interaction with them was not one that just, you know, blasted them with the law, you know, and showed them the bar that the law set. It was of grace. It was of love. They were broken. They knew that they needed him. So as we examine the scripture and thinking about what's put forward here, there are a couple of things I want to point out about this. The first thing, right off the bat, this rich young ruler approaches him and says, "What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I was thinking about that phrase eternal life and where else it appears. And one of the cool places that is a good connection to kind of juxtapose those two concepts is when Peter, when Jesus was giving a sermon and the crowd said, "These are hard words, who can hear it?" And a lot of them turned away. And Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, "Will you also go away?" And what was Peter's response? He said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," right? So there's this concept, right? This lawyer wants to say, "What can I do for eternal life?" And Peter knew, it's the word. It's the word of God. That's what gives me the eternal life. It's your words, Jesus. It's not what I do. It's your words. I thought that was really cool. And then in verse 18 here, Jesus, right off the bat, he knows where this, you know, this rich young ruler's at, and he knows where this conversation's got to go. And so right off the bat, when he says, "What shall I do? You know, good master, what shall I do?" Jesus right away says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good. That's God, right? And that just affirms the scripture. In Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, there's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then again in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in perfect concert with the answer that Jesus is presenting here. There's only one that's good. You're never going to be able to do what the law has commanded us to do. That's just not, it's not even something that's in the realm of possible for us. We need a Savior. In verse 20, as we kind of drop down to hear the rich young ruler's response to Jesus' first interaction, he says, all these have I observed from my youth. And one thing I kind of asked is, was Jesus impressed? No, not for a stitch. Was Jesus ever impressed in the Word of God? Yes, but what impressed Jesus? It was faith. It wasn't works. It wasn't all the things I kept. That never impressed him. Right? And then down in verse 21, I think this is so telling of the heart of our Savior in these interactions. What does it say? It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Right? When Jesus even had those interactions, you know, where he's trying to break somebody by showing them the bar that the law set and showing them you're not going to get there, he's doing it from a place of love. It's not from a place of wanting to say, I told you so, or criticality. He's trying to say, I have something better. You're trying to come with the law. I've got something so much more precious than what the law could ever give you. I have my very own righteousness to freely offer you. But if you're caught in this law, you're never going to get it. So I've got to break you down, honey. And that's just from a place of love. It might look critical, but it's from a place of love. He wants to get us to that point where we receive the fullness of his grace. So Jesus loved him. And then in verse 21, he says, sell whatever thou hast. He gives him this list that just expands on what he thought that he could bring in his righteousness and shows that that bar is way higher than he would ever want, ever be able to achieve. And that's where, you know, that kind of parlays nicely into what's the purpose of the law, right? Why was the law given to us? Was it to make men righteous? Absolutely not. Romans 7, verse 13, the second part says, sin by the commandment, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. That was the reason that the law, it was like a spotlight, a highlighter that just highlights how much we need the Lord, right? How much we need grace, that we can't get it. And then Galatians 3, and verse 24 through 25, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster. There's no more further purpose to that law, right? That's put away, it's done. We're underneath grace. So the purpose was to show us our need. You know, I think, and if you ask my dad, you know, he'll tell you his testimony, you know, growing up in a system where getting it all right all the time was critical. Those were the rules of the game. You had to follow it to a T. And I don't know, what age were you, Dad? Maybe 8, 12, something like that, where you decided, I'm just going to give up. This is too, I can't. And, you know, I've seen a lot of people that have that. You know, they, when they're presented with this, these are the rules, this is what you got to do. It's not too long before they hit a point where they're like, forget it, I'm out. I can't do this. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us to get, which is so cool. He wants you to get to that point where you say, I can't do it. And it's that that bursts the opportunity for us to tune into the grace of God and see that you don't have to do it. There's somebody who's already done it. And we can tap into that righteousness that's freely offered to us. Praise the Lord. And also we see here, we are no longer under that schoolmaster, right? In Romans 6 and verse 14, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, you're under grace. It's a completely different system. It's no longer about works. It's about grace, and it's about love. And this is the lens that we need to see the world through, not a world of who's doing right, who's doing wrong, am I doing good, am I doing bad. That's not the way that we need to look through the lens of the world. It's one of love, seeing the love that comes through us, seeing the grace that the Lord puts through us, and seeing the grace that he has for us to get. That's the lens that we need to see the world from, not through law-keeping and rule-following. That's dead. We're not under that system. I was thinking about, you know, if I were to go into a convenience store and I were to whip up my wallet and pull out a Monopoly money $5 bill and put it on the counter, they'd go, what are you doing? That you know, you might be able to buy Boardwalk in the game, but you can't buy a pack of Cheetos here, right? That's not the currency we use. That's the same thing with law and grace. We're under grace. We're no longer under law. If we try to use that currency, it's like useless. So thank the Lord that he's put us under that system of grace. Another thing I was thinking about is, you know, sometimes God allows us to disobey, right? He allows us to have those moments of failure. I think about Peter, you know, and his denial of the Lord and how that all unfolded. You know, God could have stopped that. He absolutely could have. He could have just had a sleep come on Peter for the next 24 hours, something like that. Or maybe he just wasn't in that opportunity where he was confronted with the case that he needed to deny him. So why did Jesus allow for that to happen? Why did he allow for that failure to occur? Peter needed that. It's all coming back to that. He needed to understand it's not from my works. It's not my tenacity that can get it done. It's grace. I need that grace. And you see that right from when Jesus, I mean, before Peter even said, I won't deny you, Jesus was already laying this framework of how forgiven he would be, right? In Luke 22, verse 31, we read the whole context. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto, and so then, you know, it's like he already gave the answer and here comes the question sort of thing, right? You know, Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death, right? And that's when Jesus has to tell him so sweetly, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me, right? That reality. You know, and so notice here, Jesus didn't say, Satan's desired to have you, but don't worry, I'll stop him. I won't let him get you. I won't let you fail. No, he didn't. He said, I've prayed for you, right? And notice what he prayed for, too. This is really interesting when you ponder it out. What did he pray for? That his faith fail not, right? Why? Because when we're faced with a situation where we're in a discouragement of our failure to the Lord, that's when you need that faith. You need so much faith in that moment because Satan wants to take you down to the pit of condemnation, right? And it takes so much faith in those moments to refute that and to call the enemy what he is, which is a liar, to believe who Jesus says we are and not who Satan is trying to convince us that we are in those moments. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And in that moment of discouragement, that moment where you're faced with your disobedience and your failure, it takes a lot of faith to believe that. But that's exactly what we need, is that faith that there is no condemnation. That failure that I've had, it's forgiven. It's gone. I'm under that grace. And further, in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That one's really hard to believe right after you've had a failure, is that, oh, he who's born of God does not commit sin. Well, I just did this. Well, yeah, but it was sin that was in your flesh. It wasn't you, right? And that takes a lot of faith in those moments, and Satan's going to challenge that tooth and nail. So same thing for us. When we get into those situations where we've had that failure, go to faith. Hold that faith. Call those things which seem not as though they are, that you are the righteousness of Christ. That's who he's made you. So Peter had to have this experience. Jesus knew that Peter needed this so that he could be broken from this self-effort, from understanding it's not from what I can do, it's what he's done. That's what Peter needed to understand through this whole thing. And I was thinking about that, you know, one of the jokes that I had with my mom. When I was a kid, I never got away with anything. I would, you know, I'd run with my friends and we'd do something we weren't supposed to. I was always the kid that got caught. same, you know, with my cousins or whatever. It was like the off the wall, you know, there's no way that we could find out. And I was always the one that got caught. And I was just thinking about that. It was like a joke, like, why? Why am I always the one that gets caught, you know? And looking back on it, it's like, you know, the Lord was already laying that framework that, you know, you need the grace of God. You know, you need the grace of God. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over anybody's eyes about who you are. You need the grace of God. So I thought that was kind of funny. But anyway, so God had to take Paul through this process too, right? If you think about the process that Paul went through in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, we'll read a portion of it. I think we got a little bit of time to do that. So Romans 7,14 through 25, Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But that which I hate, that I do. If I then do which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then is with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." This happened when Paul was converted. This wasn't before he was saved. This was well into that, right? He had to have this revelation and this understanding, and this moment of, oh, wretched man that I am. It really isn't anything within me that's good that I can bring to the Lord except Jesus Christ living in me and through me. That's the only thing that can bring any sort of thing that's pleasing to the Lord. So it's not uncommon. And same thing with Peter. When Peter had this experience where he denied the Lord and he had to learn about the grace, he had already made a profession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That happened in the past. You know, so it wasn't like this happened outside of the bounds of salvation. This is something that the Lord has to teach us all the way through along our walk, is continuing to break us down from those self-works when we start getting back into that and of the flesh. It's an ongoing process from, you know, until we pass away, you know, until we go to meet him in the air. So then thinking about all this and thinking about the purpose that the Lord has in those moments of disobedience, you got to ask, what sort of attitude should I have then? You know, should I kind of have a, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do, right? The Lord's going to work it out. Lord's just going to do it. You know, I can just disobey and whatever. I'll do whatever. And God forbid, right? In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We shouldn't continue to live in that way. That would be an abomination. Continue to live in sin. That's not the attitude of somebody who has that love and appreciation for that for the Lord. It's unbecoming. So we kind of have this challenge, right? The Lord wants us to obey. He wants us to love him, but he doesn't want us to do it in a way that brings us self-glory or that comes from self-works. So what's the answer? The answer is yielding. Romans 6, verse 19 says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even now, yield your members, servants to righteousness and holiness." It's about yielding. It's not about doing and don'ting. It's about yielding to that life of Christ that lives in us, that just wants to live through us. When we yield our members, that is, we allow that life of Christ to live in us and through us, and it causes us to do the actions that the Lord's called us to do, those before-ordained good works that he has for us. It's because of that Christ life in us. And so the glory for that doesn't go to us. It goes to Christ in me. Because it wasn't me that did it. If it was left to me, I'd sin and disobey, right? But it was Jesus Christ living in me and through me. And so the glory goes to him. It's not me, right? So that's pretty cool, that we can obey him. We can have that love, but he still gets the glory. And that's so cool. A good verse that kind of brings that forward is Galatians 2:20, right? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If I do anything right, if I do anything good, praiseworthy, it's Christ in me, right? It's no longer I that live, it's Christ in me. So how do we increase in the love of God, in obedience and yielding? Well, the scripture has a pattern for this, and it's in 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 19, and it's this simple. We love him because he first loved us. That's the pattern. If you find that you lack obedience, the root of that is just the lack of that deep understanding of his love. If you find that you lack that love, it's that you need to get deeper into his love and allow him to reveal all that to you. And then it'll happen naturally. And this is just like Peter found out. I think this is so cool. This whole situation with Peter and his disobedience and then the interaction with Jesus on the shore, it all culminated to this, is that the message of the grace of God. One of the things that I believe that Peter was discouraged about was that the ministry that the Lord had told him that he would have, right? He said, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He told him about a ministry that he would have. I'm sure that one of the things that Peter was thinking is, I blew it. There's no way, you know, that opportunity for that ministry has got to be gone. But one of the things that Peter learned through this, and this is so important of why Jesus responded every time when Peter said, yeah, I'm fond of you, Lord. What did he say? Feed my sheep. Right? He's confirming that ministry, you know, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. I called you to a ministry. I called you to an opportunity. I knew you're going to fail. I know you're going to fail, and you're going to continue to fail. But it's not about you. It's about my faithfulness in you and my faithfulness to you. So many times Satan can try to get us wrapped around, I failed, you know. The Lord must be throwing me aside. That smoking reed, he won't extinguish. That broken reed, he won't discard. That smoking flax, he won't quench. He doesn't give up on us. He knows that this is a journey of grace. We're going to have those things in our lives. We're going to have those things that which I would not, that I do. You're going to have those moments. But his grace sustains through all of that. And this is what Peter learned. And that's what's so precious to me. You know, I mean, even coming up here, it's like, I don't deserve to be up here. The failures in my life, I don't deserve to be up here preaching. But the Lord confirms that. He says, it's not about you. You need this message just as much as the people that you're going to be saying it to, you know. And that's so cool. All right. So this pattern's furthered. If you read Psalm 37 and verse 4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart. And I was pondering that about desire, you know, about delighting yourself in the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? And as I was thinking about that, the thing that brings me delight is basking in his love and his grace for me. That causes my heart to delight in him. That's delighting in the Lord. When you're just receiving his love, you're receiving his grace. What could there be that's better than delighting in the Lord and just knowing that you're loved? Having the Lord of the universe just loving on you. That's amazing. And if you're delighting in the Lord and you're receiving that love, what's your desire going to be? It's going to be him. So as you follow that pattern, of getting into the love of Christ, and allowing that love to just be developed in you, you'll be just like the lily. You'll watch it happen. You'll all of a sudden watch that love come through you. And the things that you never thought that you'd do, you'd see yourself doing it because the life of Christ is just doing it through you through love. And that's such a wonderful thing that the Lord brings us. You know, I was thinking about how delighting yourself in the love of another person makes you want to honor that person, right? I'm confident in Kaylin's love for me. I'm confident that, she loves me, that she loves me very deeply, and that that love would sustain through, you know, various sorts of failures. But what that doesn't make me want to do is go be unfaithful, right? It doesn't make me want to go do that. Oh, she'll still love me. No, not at all. It causes me to want to be that much more faithful to her and to honor her. And it's the same thing with the Lord. When we realize his love for us, we start rejoicing in that love. You don't want to go run around in the world. You want to continue to get closer in and to draw into his love. That's what the love of God causes our hearts to do. So as we delight in the love of the Lord, he will change those desires. In Matthew 6 and verse 21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." As we make him our treasure, our heart will be right there with him. That desire will just change. So the pattern, that's here is knowing his love more. And we see that knowing his love more is something that he wants for us too. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17 through 19, it says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." See, he wants us to know his love. He desires that more than anything, that we just know his love for us. And so we see this connection here also between knowing his love and being filled with his fullness, right? It says, "Love to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." As we know the love of Christ, we're filled with his fullness. What is that? That's the life of Christ that's in us. That grows up more into that mature one. And so how did Christ love God? How did he obey God? In John 6 and verse 38, it says, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." And then in John 8 and verse 29, it says, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him." There was never one that lived that was more obedient to the Lord or that loved the Lord more than Jesus did. And so as that life grows up in us, so does that love, so does that obedience. It just naturally happens. And we're filled with his fullness as we know his love more. You want to be filled with his fullness? Just know his love more. Get into the word and see how much he loves you. So as we wrap this up, you know, I was kind of thinking about a conclusion here, and I think I'd wrap it up thinking about all these things. If you're discouraged in thinking about your disobedience, right, if the enemy's trying to get you into a place of that self-condemnation around some failure that you've had, the answer is not try harder. Excuse me. The answer is not to try harder. Sorry. Voice was about one paragraph away from finishing, and it did not. If you're discouraged in thinking of your own disobedience or something of that answer, I'd encourage us, keep the faith. Don't allow Satan to get you in a place of condemnation. In faith, claim who the Lord has made you and rejoice in that. Rejoice that his desire is towards you. And then dive into his love more. Don't stray into a state of hedonism or something like that. Get more into his love and understand that even in that disobedient condition that you think is just so unfathomable and abominable, he loves you. He loves you right where you're at. He loved you before he saved you. He loves you now, and he's always going to love you. And that should just cause that faith to just bubble up in our lives. Why wouldn't you want to believe that he loves you like that? Praise the Lord. And then that transformation, I was thinking about, that's exactly the transformation that happened for that Shulamite. As you see her words go from, I am my beloved's and his desire, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine, right? There's something of her there. It changed. By the end of it, it's, I am my beloved's, his desire is towards me. That's all that she was consumed with, is just how much he loves me. It's not about how I love him. It's about how he loves me. So even in that place of disobedience, just receive his love that much more and just rejoice. So thank the Lord.